I love Wednesday nights because I just love going through God's Word. It's nothing real fancy or anything. It's just here we're going through Genesis and we'll keep going until we finish and we'll start all over again. God's Word is so powerful, it's so alive that I love going through it and just discovering new things. And every time I go through the Bible, I see things that I haven't noticed before. And people come up afterwards and share things with me that the Lord has shown them through His Word. And so it's great to do this. Numbers is not one of those books that you'd choose. Any church that doesn't go through the Bible would probably never get involved in the book of Numbers, because some of it is a little slow. On the other hand, some of it is kind of depressing. It's convicting. And so the only reason we go through the book of Numbers is because we have to. And yet, it's God's Word. And I don't know about you, but in the weeks that I've been spending studying it so far, I'm just amazed at how many things the Lord has brought to my mind to apply to my life. And so, you know, I know that it isn't pleasant reading. I know that most of these passages we're looking at are not going to end up embroidered on a doily in your house, but it's some incredible truth that we find in God's Word, and it allows us to see some of God's priorities. Now, as we come to your great passages, like Sunday morning, we looked at the end of Numbers chapter 6 and that great blessing, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. That's as close to a favorite passage of Scripture that I can imagine, especially the more I study it, the more I like it. It might even take the place of my life verse, which is 1 Chronicles 26:18. That's that great passage that says, at the Parbar westward, four at the causeway and two at Parbar. I once had that verse printed up on some pins and gave them out, and people look at it and go. So actually, I think that number 6 is right up there. It's way better, actually. But Numbers chapter 7 is not one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Frankly, it's boring. You look at it and it's just, what is this in here for? And to make matters worse, it's the second longest chapter in the Bible. Look at it. It goes on and on. 89 verses. Does anyone know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? Psalm 119, yeah. And technically a psalm isn't even a chapter, so you could say this is the longest. But Psalm 119 is full of blessings, morsels of truth. It's all about God's Word. It's all about how valuable His Word is. Every verse of Psalm 119 is worth memorizing. There are so many scriptures in Psalm 119. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed according to Thy Word? So much in there. Chapter 7 of Numbers, I don't think there's anything in here really worth memorizing. However, it's in God's Word, and we'll see, there's a reason for it. There's a reason why this was such a big deal to God. Beginning with verse 1, and we'll just read all 89 verses. No, I'm just kidding. Now, it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of their fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts and 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and for each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. So the leaders of Israel got together and decided spontaneously to present a gift. Now, in this case, the gift is, in the beginning, is primarily transportation for all the stuff, because when the tabernacle had to move, it had just been blessed, and when they were going to have to move it, they're thinking these poor Levites are going to carry all this stuff. It's heavy. It's big stuff. And so they got together, and it seems that each pair of tribes chipped in on a cart, and each one of them gave an oxen and so on, and presented them before the tabernacle. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. Two carts and four oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. And four carts and eight oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So they got six carts, 12 oxen, and they divided them up in kind of a weird way. There were three different groups of Levites. The Levites were those who were responsible for helping the priests, those who were responsible for transporting the tabernacle. And it seems like kind of a ripoff in a way, because it says that there were two carts and four oxen given to Gershon. Now that's fine. That's a third. So Gershon got kind of what they'd be entitled to. But then the Merarites got four carts and eight oxen, twice as much as Gershon. And the poor Kohathites didn't get anything. And we would tend to look at this and go, why did he divide it up that way? Well, it says that it's according to their service. And you see, certainly the Gershonites needed the two carts in order to carry all the curtains. Their job mainly was to carry all the fabric, which, remember, the whole tent was surrounded. The inner part of the, you know, the holy place, 15 by 30 area of curtains over the top of it, the veil that was to divide between the Holy of Holies and the holy place, a lot of fabric. Be hard to carry all that stuff. It was thick, many layers, and so certainly they needed the carts. Now these poor Merarites, because they got four carts and eight oxen, but they had to carry all the hardware, all the poles, all those sockets, all the gold stuff. It was, you know, that was extremely heavy. So they had a greater need, and so they got more transportation for it. The Kohathites, on the other hand, it says, because it was to them to carry the holy things, and those were prescribed to be carried in a particular way with poles through the loops. You know, you remember the story with David when they carried the Ark of the Covenant wrong, carried it on a cart like the Philistines did, and it ended up causing Uzzah, one guy's life. Well, they were supposed to carry him in the right way, so he said they didn't need carts. Now, notice that it's according to their service. And I think there's an important lesson for us to be reminded of here. We, in our society, there's a huge emphasis on equality. And a lot of times when we talk about equality, what we're really talking about is something called egalitarianism. Equality refers to equal opportunity. Egalitarianism refers to equal outcome. In other words, someone can say, hey, I believe in equality, so everyone should have an equal opportunity to go to school, to educate themselves, to get a job. Egalitarianism is to say, if everyone doesn't have exactly the same stuff, then it's not fair. And that's kind of been breeding in our society, where the idea is for everyone to have equal amounts. And the fact is, that's just not the way it works. Now, that is not to say that we shouldn't strive for equality. Not only that, it isn't to say there are some people who so radically say equal opportunity that they aren't worried at all about the outcome. And they feel that any sort of attempts to try to equal things out, to try to help a group that maybe has been kept down, there are some people who would say that's not right. You know, all of that affirmative action, it's all wrong. Well, if you look in the Bible, you're certainly not going to see support for the idea that everyone ends up getting the same. But at the same time, you're not really going to get support for the idea that, no, everyone gets the same opportunity. That's not biblical, and that's just not real life. The fact is, God knows what you need, and he'll give you what you need. And it's according to what it is that you're supposed to do. He says, to whom much has been given, much will be required. There are some people who receive more talents and they're required to do more with it. At the same time, There was a parable that Jesus told over in Matthew chapter 20 where he talked about a guy who hired some people to work for a set amount of money all day long. And after the first coffee break, some other guys came along and wanted work. And he said, okay, I'll pay you the same amount that these other guys are getting. There were some guys that came along at lunchtime and he goes, I'll hire you and you can work half a day for the same thing that everyone's getting. And there were some guys that came along at afternoon coffee break and needed work and he hired them. At the end of the day, paid them all the same. And the ones who had worked all day said, this is a ripoff. And the master said to them, what do you mean it's a ripoff? You said you'd do work for this amount of money. How do you think it's a ripoff because I'm treating someone else differently than you are? He said, I own the place. I can do whatever I want. And that's the truth with God. We don't have a right to question his fairness based on what we end up with. We don't have a right to say that because these people have more, therefore we should take from the rich and give to the poor. Robin Hood was not following a biblical concept. And it sounds good when you're one of the have-nots. But the fact is, God treats everyone the way that he wants. In fact, it says he causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He doesn't say, I'm going to treat you according to how good you are. Because all that he does for us is out of grace anyway. But what he does is he says, I'll give you what you need. As your days, so shall your strength be. And as a result, when you see someone who has more than you, you shouldn't question what you have. I shouldn't question what I have because someone else may have more. And not only that, I should understand and realize, well, if this person has more, he must need more. There must be something that God wants to do in his life that he knows he couldn't accomplish if he had as much as I do. And therefore, I'll leave it to him to say, what I'll do is I know that you're going to provide for my needs. I'm not going to question how you provide for the needs of others. I'm going to accept it as being from your hand. I'm going to say, God, I don't judge you. I'm not going to decide whether or not you're fair. You're fair. In this case, you can see practical reasons why some of the Levites needed more carts than others. But sometimes in our life, maybe we don't understand. Why does this person have a greater need for resources than I do? But the fact is, God knows what he's doing. It all pans out. He's the Lord of everything. And so as a result, there's a method to what seems to be madness. God doesn't just randomly give us what he's given us. He has put you, he has put me in the perfect family for us. He has placed us in the ideal job situation. He has given us the ultimate in all of our material possessions. At this point, he has given us the heritage and the background that we have. He has given us everything that we have, and it fits according to his plan for us. We're going to see later and we probably won't get to chapter 11 tonight, but we'll see. Okay, I'm taking a while, but this is the longest chapter in the Bible. But God has given us all that we need. He promises he'll provide for our needs. And so our perspective, look at other people who may have more or who may have less and acknowledge, okay, God knows what he's doing. And really, it's kind of great. If you feel like God hasn't gifted me much, he hasn't given me the kind of abilities that I see other people having. I don't have the opportunity. I would do anything for him, and nobody even asked me to do anything. Nobody wants me to do anything. Well, great. Great, you're off the hook. It just means you don't have to do as much. And that's okay. He doesn't want you to be burdened. He wants you to realize you have exactly what you need. Now, that doesn't mean that in the future, when your needs are different, he's not going to give you more. He will. But there is not a shortage of assets with God. There are just enough for us to do everything that we're supposed to do. Now, if you're someone who's really blessed and you have a lot of talent and you have a lot of resources, that is a heavy responsibility. You need to think seriously about it. But it's so important that we don't compare ourselves among ourselves. Jesus said that's what the Gentiles do, comparing themselves among themselves. We're not to be that way. We're just to try to serve. Okay. Verse 10. It says, the leaders offered the dedication offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, they shall offer their offering 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar. So now he says they're going to do this special offering. It's something that they've wanted to do. They weren't asked to do. And God said, send a leader from each tribe up each day and they can offer their offering to the Lord. And so the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nashon, the son of Amminadab from the tribe of Judah. His offering was 1 silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, and 1 silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, 1 gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, 1 young bull, 1 ram, 1 male lamb in its first year as a burnt offering, 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offerings, 2 oxen, 5 rams, 5 male goats, 5 male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, you're going to start getting the idea pretty quick. Tell you what, I'll cut to the chase. Every guy, 12 days in a row, they gave the same stuff. And it's the longest chapter in the Bible as it goes over and over again. Here's what this guy gave and here's what the, all the way through the 12 tribes. 12 days in a row. One of the more interesting things about it is they did it even on the seventh day. The Sabbath didn't even stop this process. So all the way through this chapter and then towards the end you see kind of the summary of all that was added up in verse 84. This was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. 12 silver platters, 12 silver bowls, 12 gold pans. Each silver platter weighed 130 shekels and each bowl 70 shekels. All the silver of the vessels weighed 2,400 shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The 12 gold pans full of incense weighed 10 shekels apiece according blah, 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 blah. It was, I'm sure Chuck Missler has something on each one of these and what, but when I look at it, honestly, it just is a list of stuff that people gave to God. And my reaction is, what's the big deal? Why does this warrant being the longest chapter next to Psalm 119? I understand Psalm 119. It's all about the word, but Numbers here in chapter 7, it's just about gifts. Now, to me and to you, unless there's something seriously wrong with you, this chapter is really boring. But God included it, and the question is why? Why is it that God went to this detail? Why the Holy Spirit actually breathed these details and placed it in the Word of God in such a way that it was the second longest chapter in the Bible? Well, what I have to conclude is that these gifts mean a lot more to God than they mean to me and to you. Because I look at it and go, God was impressed. They all gave the same stuff. I remember one Christmas, my mom had made these little plaques that said Jesus Saves on them. And we thought it would be funny to play a trick on my little sister. And so my brother and my other two sisters and I all made like about 50 of these little plaques. We painted some of them we just left plaster Paris white. But we wrapped them up in all different size boxes and so my little sister she was young and she got all these presents and she was so excited and she opened up the first one. Oh, thank you. And she opened up the second one. She didn't catch on till like the first 20 that, wait, they're all the same. Then she started getting mad. The thing started getting thrown around the house and it really kind of backfired as a practical joke. But here, it's that kind of deal. It's like, oh, what did I get today? Oh, good. Just what I needed. Like when, after your wedding, and you get your fourth blender when you're opening your gifts, and you're still trying to act excited about it. It's just, but you know, to God, He doesn't look on it that way at all. Because the fact is, nothing we give Him, He needs anyway. And you've heard it said, it's the thought that counts. God notices what people give Him. And everything we give Him is really meaningless to Him. He created it all. And so whatever we do to him, if you're just evaluating the gift, you'd say this is a cheesy, kind of worthless gift. But to God, it's an expression of our heart, of our feeling toward him, and he gets excited. And he loves it. And you'll see this again and again in Scripture. It's why the Bible has so much to say about giving. It was what was going on there in the temple when Jesus took his disciples and said, let's watch people give. Oh, and there were rich people who came and gave a lot. And Jesus just kind of watched and leaned and said, look, that guy's given a lot. And then there was a little lady who just had a couple of little pennies. And as she took her two mites and placed them in the box, probably self-conscious, these other people had been blowing trumpets and announcing their gifts. And you know, they flashed it up on the telethon counter that, whoa, look at this. Here's somebody just called in from Bakersfield and pledged $1,000. And that was what they were observing. That was the way it was in the temple. And this poor little lady was embarrassed. But it was all she had, and she went and she placed it in the box. And Jesus called attention to her and said, she's doing more than they are. Do you understand that? See, Jesus looked at it and it meant something to him. Now, what does that mean to us? We have the opportunity to give to God. We have time. We have talents. We have money. It's all piddling to him, and yet it's not. Because he notices that which you have done for him, those times when you reached out in ministry to care for someone, Jesus said, if you did it to the least of these, you've done it to me. He noticed and he remembers. And every penny that you've ever given to him, every time you've ever made a contribution toward helping people hear the gospel preached, every time you've reached out and just given to someone who was in need, every penny you've ever given to God, and every second of your time that you've ever given to him, and every bit of your stuff that you've ever given to him, and every bit of your time that you've ever given to him in prayer, in praise, in worship, God notices and he remembers. This passage, am I going to go memorize it? It would probably be the last chapter in the Bible that I would go memorize. But God, I believe every once in a while, he pulls numbers out and he reads it again. Because these gifts meant something to him. They were important enough to him that he would record them for all of eternity. And what you give to God matters to him greatly. It's a big deal to him. He notices. Don't think he doesn't. Don't think that what you're able to do, what you're able to give is something that's insignificant. It's significant. It matters to him. It's special to him. And that's why we feel it is a privilege to give to God. Because it means something to him for eternity. We don't give to God because, oh, then he's going to give us back and it's a great investment. That's not, you know, that's selfish to do that. You know, thinking that God is some huge pyramid scheme that, you know, you get in on the ground floor and, oh man, you're going to get so rich from it. That's not the idea. We give to God out of our hearts to say, God, you've done so much for us. Now we want to give something back, but we know it's not much. But God, it's from our hearts and we're going to give it to you. And if you're very wealthy and to you to write a check for thousands of dollars is nothing. Well, God wants you to give something more. If on the other hand, you're broke and you say, God, all I can do is give a dollar. All I can do is just offer to help out on the ministry on some night. That's all I can give you. He looks at it and he goes, okay, I'm going to remember that. God will never forget anything you've ever given to him, anything you've ever done for him. He writes it in his book. And he'll remember it, and I believe when things get slow in heaven, he sits back and reads it over again and thinks of you again and recognizes again what you've done for him. In verse 89, now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, to speak with God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony. From between the two cherubim, thus he spoke to him. The result of this dedication, this anointing, the result of this spontaneous outpouring of giving was that as Moses went into the Holy of Holies, There above the mercy seat, which is where we'll always hear from God. It's only his mercy that can allow us to hear from him. God talked to Moses. God spoke to him. And he wants to do the same for us. Remember, in Hebrews, we can come boldly. We can live at the mercy seat. He is there between those cherubim in the spot, in that Holy of Holies. And he says, you can get here anytime you want. You can be with me. I want to be with you. And he'll speak to us. And it's so awesome. Sometimes some of the greatest times of hearing from God, fellowshipping with him, are when we give. And when we give till it hurts, when we pour ourselves out to try to do something that means something to God. And sometimes we feel like, I don't know if I got through it all. Sometimes you teach a Sunday school class and you feel like, am I just completely wasting my time? And yet you go, God, I'm giving it to you. I went witnessing. I didn't feel like I got anywhere with anybody. I shared with some of my family members, or, you know, I gave some money that I didn't know if I could afford to give. And then we go, God, does it really work? And don't look for it working by you getting rich. Look for it working by that God wants to speak to you. He wants to meet you. And he will. And it's true, you cannot outgive God. You cannot possibly give so much to God that God goes, oh, wait, sorry, I can't pay you back. He will. He'll always make it worth your while. And if you've ever given to God and you felt like it was a waste, then you didn't hang around long enough to hear his voice. You didn't hang out at the mercy seat long enough to know that fellowship that comes from giving your last mites to him, or giving of the time that you felt like, I don't even know if I can do this, but I'm going to give it my best shot. And when you serve him to the point of exhaustion, and you find yourself lying there, and you drag yourself into the Holy of Holies, and you hear his voice, you don't wonder anymore whether it was worthwhile. You don't think, I don't know, man, I don't think I'm going to give to God anymore. You go, I'm hearing his voice, and it's all worth it. It is. The fellowship, it's worth it. Chapter 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. This doesn't seem to belong here. This belonged back in Exodus. He already talked about how to make the lampstand, how to use it. You remember, the lampstand is a picture of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. The oil that was in the lamp speaks of the Holy Spirit, as we need to be filled with the Spirit in order to shine with that beauty of the Son of God. Well, they were hammered out. They weren't to be molded at all, because that which Jesus is and that which he wants to do in our lives, it comes out of one piece of gold, him. And it's hammered out. It needs to be tooled. There's no cheap way to do it. There's a cost. There's a price that has to be paid. But we've seen this before. We understand the lamp, yeah, the presence of Jesus Christ in the middle and all of that, the Holy Spirit being filled. But why is it here? After a chapter on giving, and before, at the beginning of a chapter that really talks about the cleansing and the dedication of the Levites. Because as we read on in this chapter, it's going to go through the process of preparation of the Levites for service. In fact, it says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them have all their body, and let them wash their clothes, shave all their body and wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. And then he goes through and has different little rituals that they need to perform. Basically, water of purification, water out of the laver, which speaks kind of our daily confession of our sins. They had already, the sacrifice for their sin had been accomplished, just like it has for us. And yet it was still important, if they were going to serve the Lord, that they would cleanse themselves. that they would go to that laver, as for us, the Word is the washing of the water of the Word, the process that the Word does in our lives. It just cleans us up. It freshens us up. Not only that, they were supposed to shave all their body. And that kind of speaks of, well, you know, the Word of God is sharp. It is able to cut between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and so on. And as you take a sharp object, the purpose of the sharp object is if there is something, even close, that's offensive, that's in the way, that obstructs, then the sharpness is able to remove that hair. And so they shaved as a reminder to them of how you need to be clean to serve God. And that doesn't happen automatically. You don't look around for somebody who's clean, but you take someone who's willing, and you wash them, and you shave them. And even their clothes, even the things close to them, are prepared. And this reminds us of that preparation that God wants to do, that He needs to do in our lives if we're going to be used by Him. If we're going to serve Him, it's a requirement. Not that you be a perfect person, but that you receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and then by the Word, that you would cleanse, that you would cut it close, remove anything that's offensive or doesn't belong, and then even those things that are around you, those things that surround you, that those are subjected also to the same kind of high standards. And so he says, then bring the Levites, verse 10, before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering. And verse 12, the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls. And you shall offer one as a sin offering, the other as a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And verse 16, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself instead of all who opened the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. We talked about that before, that God saw how many firstborns there were, and he said, instead of having the firstborn of each family serve in the tabernacle, I'm going to have all the Levites do it. And one of them will represent each of those firstborn. And so in verse 18, I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. Now, this cleansing, this process, well, look at verse 21. The Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes, and then Aaron presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. This cleansing, this preparation, speaks to us of what it takes to serve God. And again, it does not mean that you have to be perfect to serve God. Quite the contrary. It's acknowledging that you need to be cleansed. It's submitting yourselves to say, hey, if there's something that God wants to clean off of me, if there's something around me that needs to be cleaned, if there's something that needs to be shaved from me, then go for it. Because for every person, it's probably going to be something different. The point isn't what you do and what you don't do to qualify you as a servant of God. The point is that you are willing to submit yourself, understanding that you, if you're serving God, you're connected to the body. You're a part of the church. As the children of Israel all laid hands on the Levites before the Levites laid hands on the sacrifice. So it's important for us to realize we have an opportunity to serve God. It happens as the body, as our family before the Lord, our church, gives us opportunity. And says, hey, God bless you. We want to see God use you. And then as doors open up for service, we say, okay, God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. Anything you want to clean from me, anything you want to shave from me, anything you want to remove from my life, do it, because I really want to be used by you. I want to serve you. And I've said it before and I'll say it again. If you haven't come to understand what it is to serve God, to really be in a ministry of some sort, if you don't get that, if you haven't seen that yet, then you haven't discovered your reason for being alive. You haven't realized why God placed you within the body. We all need to be looking around saying, God, have you called me to do something? Open those doors. And I think we should all try to do things whenever there's an opportunity, if for nothing else, to find out, okay, that's not it. That's not the deal. I was talking to Steve Bailey this last week, and the Baileys have been, you know, praying about, well, maybe God's going to call us to the mission field. And Steve's planning on maybe going down to Central America, and he was going to go down there with us for a few days, but he's thinking about going down for like a month, because he said, that way, I think I'll find out if this is really what God wants me to do or not. That's smart. That's right. Sometimes just extend yourself and go, let's see how it goes. But the fact is, we are all called to be servants of God. This isn't something that's just for the professionals. This isn't something that, okay, every oldest person in our family should be doing this, but instead we're going to hire an employee for each of the families, and that way you're covered. All you have to do is pay, or all you have to do is put your hand on them, and then they're done. We're all called to be priests of God. We're all called to be involved in the ministry in some way. And I don't know what way God's calling you to. It's pretty rare that I even suggest opportunities. When we have needs in different areas of ministry, I don't even usually say it or announce it, because I don't want you to do something that God hasn't called you to do. But really the way it should be happening, Levites, is that we should have so many people looking for something to do that we're scrambling to try to create jobs for them. We're trying to make up ministries so that somebody else can get involved in ministry. Generally in the church, that doesn't happen. I have to say, in this church, I think there are more people involved in ministry in this church per capita than any church I know, any church I've ever been in. And yet, if you're one of the ones who still hasn't found that niche, if you still don't know what your ministry is, then I feel sorry for you. It's not that, oh, there's a job that's not getting done because you don't do it. No, God never lays that kind of a trip on you. Jesus said, if these people didn't praise me, the rocks could cry out. And believe me, the rocks could probably do a better job at most of what we do. You know, but God gives us the opportunity, and it's important. And he says, if you want to serve me, just present yourself to the people. Just cleanse yourself. Submit your life to the Word of God. Allow him to start working in your life. And when that happens, then I'll open the door and I'll show you what you're supposed to do. You just do what I tell you to do and don't worry about it. There was a time when a friend of mine just recently was saying that, and we would sometimes get together and talk about some of our frustrations with certain people in ministry. And he just recently went off, spent some time with the Lord, and came back, and he goes, man, I want to share what God's dealing with me. He said, I've been kind of thinking that God needs to clean house with certain people around me. And he said, what the Lord showed me is God wants to clean house with me. And that's ultimately where we all need to be, to say, I've been looking around at everything that's wrong, and really what I need to do is look within myself and say, I need to clean myself. I need to prepare myself more for whatever it is that God wants to do. Now, why is it, as we said in the beginning, that this passage on the lampstand is stuck here in the middle between giving and cleansing for service? Well, I think it's pretty clear. Because in both of these areas, whether serving God or giving to God, this is like breathing to Christians. God's people, if they aren't giving, are going to be dead. They're going to dry up. God's people, if they're not serving, they're going to dry up. They're going to be dead. There's no reality there. There's no such thing as someone who's walking tight with the Lord who isn't giving and who isn't serving. But it's important to remember that Jesus is in the middle of all that. And the Holy Spirit is in the middle of all that. And throughout Scripture, you find this happening. As people are challenged with their privileges and responsibilities, that always we're reminded, keep the lampstand in the middle. Stay close to the Holy Spirit. Make sure that he is the one who is filling you. Make sure you're not offering some sort of strange fire. Do it right. Shine. And as we draw close to Jesus, as we allow his Holy Spirit to fill us, then giving becomes a natural response. And serving and preparing for service, it just becomes a natural response. It's not, oh man, I have to do this. Whenever it is that you're feeling, that's why God says he loves a cheerful giver. Don't give grudgingly nor of necessity. And I'm telling you, if you're doing anything for God, from putting money in the offering plate to teaching a Sunday school class to going on a missions trip or to going down to Mexico for a day or donating something that they say they need or to, you know, or putting chairs away after church. If it feels like it's a drudgery, if it feels like, oh, man, I don't want to do this, but somebody has to. And man, these people, look how many people should be helping. And you know, it's just me and a couple of guys, and this is, it's always us. We're always doing it. Well, if that's the attitude, don't do it. You know, keep your money. Keep your time and your energy and your effort until as you draw close to that light of the world, you can do it willingly. You can do it joyfully. If you're not doing it at all, you're missing out. If you're doing it for the wrong reason, you're missing out even more. Because if you're hanging on to that which is yours and then you give it to God, you're going to resent him for it. You're not going to be rewarded for it. He doesn't accept it as being anything at all. And so you might as well at least hang on to it and spend it on yourself. But as you draw close to Jesus and as his Holy Spirit fills us, we find that we can't give him enough. The storehouses fill up and we go, man, what are we going to do with it? We can't serve him enough. We have people lined up wanting to, you know, fighting over who's going to put that chair on the rack. Because we realize what he's done for us, and we're just grateful. And that's what happens when we're close to the light. But when you take the light out of the picture, it's just a job. And we might as well just shut the doors down and go home. We might as well not, you know, even try to do anything for God if we're doing it for the wrong reasons. There's no point to it. There's no reward to that. And it'll only cause us to become bitter and to move further and further away from what God has for us. He says, give willingly in response to what I've given to you. And if you're even hesitant, hang on to it. Don't do it. I don't want to twist anyone's arm to serve, to give. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work that way. And so here he reminds them once again, the importance of giving, the importance of preparation for service, but in the middle of it, don't lose sight of the fact that it all comes down to the light of the world. It all comes down to the Holy Spirit who keeps that light shining, who says, who Jesus said, he's going to speak of me. I'm leaving him with you. He's going to be there, and I will be with you always. Wow. Okay, that's chapter 8. And looking at chapter 9. A year had passed by, and now they were to celebrate the Passover again. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time according to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did. The Passover, that ceremony that they did, it had only been a year before. But now they were reminded again, and they were to do it every year to this day, that they would remember that because of the blood that was on the doorpost, because of the fact that they made in the shape of a cross on their doorpost a representation out of blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, the angel would pass over their house and instead only take the eldest son in every home, primarily Egyptian homes, of those who did not have that sign of the cross, who hadn't done that, who hadn't taken the hyssop and sprinkled it on the doorposts and at the base of the door. Now, as they celebrated at this time, nobody was going to die. It wasn't about, you know, your oldest son's going to die. That was for Egypt. But this was to remember, to think back, as for us, as we look back at the cross, and as we understand, and as we celebrate in communion, as we think about his blood that was shed for us, as we look back at that cross, and we say, you know, if it wasn't for what he did on the cross, we'd be dead. It'd be all over for us. And Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so here they were told, remember the Passover. Remember what I did for you. And unknowingly, they were also looking forward to the day when ultimately that price would be paid. When all of a sudden, as they would look at that cross, and they would see there Jesus bleeding from his head, bleeding from his hands, bleeding from his feet. And it would look an awful lot like a Passover door as the blood gathered at the bottom in the bowl. And they would go, he's the one. He's what the Passover was all about. And so they were to celebrate it. They were to remember it. Now, there were certain men, verse 6, who were defiled by a human corpse. Probably morticians, and they had a touch of corpse, and all of a sudden, it's Passover, and they didn't have time to do all the purification. They couldn't keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron, and the men said to him, we became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel? They're going, look, we can't do the Passover, but I don't want to wait another year to do it. We want to. We're grateful for what God has done. We desire to participate in the service. We can't do it just because we touched a dead body. And Moses said to them, stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you. And I love this. Moses didn't say, well, let's get the book and see, let's check the law, let's try to find out, let's get a bunch of guys together and let's vote. He didn't say, sorry, man, that's the rule, that's it. He didn't apply it in a way that was just blind justice. He very wisely said, hang on here a minute, and let me go seek the Lord. Those are two things that whenever we're confronted with a tough question, a difficult decision, an immediate trial, two things that we so need to do. Stand still and seek the Lord and see what he has to say. If we don't do that, we're going to go off half-cocked. If we don't do that, we start jumping, knee-jerk reacting to things. And before we know it, we're already off in a path and it's a little late now to get back. And it's kind of humiliating because, whoops, obviously this isn't right. The way I handled this, of course, didn't turn out the way it was supposed to, but what happened? I got impatient, or I didn't listen. I didn't seek the Lord. The Bible is full of examples of people who did just that, and this room is full of examples of people who do that because we do it often. One of the greatest virtues is the virtue of patience. God is never in a hurry, and we don't need to be either. The way the world takes over our lives is somebody wrote a little book called The Tyranny of the Urgent. By convincing us that something's an emergency, we're forced to do it. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. Look, it's now or never. If you don't sign right now, we're going to never offer this timeshare opportunity again. If you don't buy it right now, it's not going to be on sale tomorrow. It's only on sale from 8 to 9 on this special day. That's your opportunity. Look, you need to tell me right now. Look, put up or shut up. And there's that constant tyranny of that which, it doesn't matter whether it's important or not. It's just urgent. And it takes over our lives. It's so important just to slow down and go, let's just wait. Let's just give this a little time before we rush into it. God never needs us to act really quickly. There is never a time when God says, hurry, 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 you got to do it now, hurry, hurry, hurry. That's not the way he does things. We can put ourselves into situations where if we don't hurry to catch up, then we could lose a lot. I had a little nephew when I was younger, and we took him camping with us to Yosemite. And he was a little Down syndrome boy, just the cutest little kid. He was a lot of fun. But when he needed to go to the bathroom, he waited, I think, until he really had to go. And the way he told you he had to go to the bathroom, he would say, quick, 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 quick. And so you'd be picking him up, and I'd be running across the campground there in Yosemite, running to the bathrooms with this little boy yelling, quick, 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 quick. But, you know, sometimes that's the way we live our lives. We just think, oh, I gotta go, quick, hurry, 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 hurry. And God's just going, would you be still and know that I'm God? Would you slow down here a little bit? this isn't an emergency. I've never asked for you to be my EMT. Everything that you're dealing with, it's not life and death. It's one of the things I learned from a guy, Jeff Roberts, who used to be the high school principal over at Calvary Chapel. Jeff was never in a hurry to make a decision. Now, I've always prided myself in my ability to make snap decisions. Present the problem, I'll give you the answer. To every man an answer, call up, hey, here's the answer. I can do it quickly. I don't need to, But I started working with Jeff. And there were times when I went to him and said, okay, this happened with this kid, and here's what happened. Now kick him out, and we're done with it. And Jeff would go, wait, Dave. We can kick him out, but let me find out. Let me talk to him. Let me check with a few witnesses. Let's verify that this. I go, hey, the person that told me it's a teacher, they saw it. They were right there. It's a reliable source. But fine, Jeff, go ahead and do your investigations. I found out several times that where I was ready to jump to a conclusion, that Jeff was wise in saying, let's wait. Hang on here a minute. And so often we do this with our own kids. We hear something, boom, we respond really fast. We quickly throw out all the consequences, and we don't give it time to really seek the Lord. And often, at least sometimes, we find ourselves in a situation where we go, why did I just say to my kid that you can't leave your room for a year? How am I going to take this back and still maintain my authority? I've overreacted. Now what do I do? If your kid does something that you should kill them for, you can kill them later on tonight. They'll be just as dead. You don't have to kill them right now. At first, let's go, wait a minute. Let's see what the Lord says about this. Let's see what God wants to do. And the cool thing in discipline is it makes them sweat. I used to, at the school, sometimes a kid would come in and I'd be really upset with what they did. I'd make them sit out there for a couple hours. And they just get more and more nervous. It gave me a chance to calm down, do a little investigation. But I was so grateful that Jeff taught me that, because I saw patience in him like I've never seen in anyone else. And I learned a lot from it. And I've become a much more patient person as a result of realizing that whatever I can do, it can wait. I need to first slow down. I need to stop and cool off and then seek the Lord. And so that's what Moses did. Stand still. Let me hear what God will command. And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, just wait another month, they can keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, go through the process. They said, but if the guy is clean and he's not on a journey, he's just being lazy, fine, he misses out. If you're snoozing, then you lose. But he says, and you're going to bear your own sin. But if a problem comes up and, hey, God says, I'm flexible. It's not the day that matters. It's giving importance to what I've done, to what I've said, to the fact that you'll stop everything else in order to do it. But if it doesn't work out, it's okay. It's the Spirit of God. It's His feeling that says, hey, I want you in fellowship. And I believe that, we should be in church every Sunday and every Wednesday. I really believe that's an ideal. If we're not spending this time together in worship and in the Word, we can't grow the way God wants us to. But you know what? Sometimes something comes up. Sometimes there are lots of things that make it so that it's not easy to do or you can't do it. And that's okay. God doesn't say, nope, that's it. He just says, don't do it just because you're lazy. But hey, if you're out of town or there's something else that you have to take care of, it's okay. It's all right. The reasonableness of God. I love this. And he says the same standards for the stranger and the native. And then he goes on. I guess I can forget about getting through chapter 10. On the day, verse 15, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. The tent of the testimony from evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and didn't journey. So it was when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped, and according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, just overnight. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. This, and that may sound like, boy, what was all that? That just rambled on and on and on. The point of that passage there is that whenever the cloud raised and was ready to go, then they were ready to go. And he says, sometimes the cloud stops, so they camp. They set up camp for 3 million people. And in the morning, the cloud goes up, and they're like, oh, great, pack it up and go again. Other times, it was a couple days, sometimes a week or a month. At least one time that we know of, they were at Sinai for a year. Now, when you're traveling, you're trying to get somewhere, you don't want to stay somewhere for a year. On the other hand, the longer you stay, you start to get settled in and you're kind of glad for it. It's on vacation sometimes. Don't you hate it if you're going to multiple locations that if every day you have to pack everything up? And that's why I love going on cruises, because you leave your stuff in the room and you get to go to different places. It's the best of both worlds. But here, the point was, God, if you say move today, I'm going to move. And if you say stay and I feel like moving, I'm going to stay. And I don't care if you have me here for tonight. I don't care if you have me here for 2 days, a month, a year, 10 years, 50 years. It doesn't matter. When you say go, I'm going to go. When you say stay, I'm going to stay. I'm not going anywhere without you. And when you're going, I'm going. Pack up your stuff and let's move. And this is such a beautiful picture of our following the Holy Spirit, following the leading of the Lord. What's our heart? What's our attitude? There are some of us who are so entrenched, we say, I'm not going to move. I'm staying right here, and that's that. There are other people that have itchy feet and go, you know, I'm going to move somewhere, and it's easier to steer a moving vehicle, so I'm just going to start bouncing around and see what the Lord has. God doesn't put a premium on staying somewhere a long time or on being totally, you know, bouncing around everywhere. That doesn't matter. The importance is, will you go where the cloud is? Will you follow the glory of God? Will you realize when you get away from it because you got ahead of him, whoa, back up a little. Okay, whew, there's the cloud again. Or when you're just sitting here and all of a sudden it's like, man, it seems like the glory left a long time ago. What happened? Well, pack up and get going and find out where the glory is. Because it's a huge mistake to stay when you're supposed to go or to go when you're supposed to stay. For many years, as a pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa, I told anyone who would listen, I'm going to stay here as long as Chuck's here. And as long as Pastor Chuck's alive and ministering, I'll be here. And when Chuck leaves, I'm out of here. And I thought that made sense. I thought, hey, that's good. And everyone sort of figured that's the way it was. But when God spoke to my heart and called me to come down here, it was a big decision that I had to make. Not because of any external sort of thing or not. Well, simply because I was so used to being in that one place. I was so used to being with those people. I couldn't even imagine packing my office after 23 years. What am I going to do with all this stuff? And it was just out of habit. Everything within me wanted to just stay where I was. But I saw that God was moving. I saw that he was moving me here to this church. And I had to make a decision. Am I going to stay where it's comfortable until it gets so uncomfortable because the cloud's gone, there's no shade, I'm miserable, and then think, man, I should have followed the cloud to Aliso Viejo? Or do I just go, okay, God's moving, I'm moving. Now, for each of us, sometimes God's moving us every day. Sometimes a month, a year, many years. You don't know. You can't see the future. You trust in Him. You depend on Him. But the one thing that you have to commit yourself to, the one thing that I have to commit myself to, is that I will stay where I am as long as God is here, telling me this is where I'm supposed to be. As long as I feel that sheltering protection of Him, that glory of God, I'm not going anywhere. But I'll warn you right now, if God tells me to go somewhere else, I better go. Trust me, you don't want me as your pastor if I'm in the flesh. I could do a lot of damage. And for you, as a person in this church, I tell you, I'd love to see each of you stay in this church for, we can all grow old. I'm already old, but some of you are too. But, I'd love to just be like, wow, it'd be great if everybody could be here. But I'll tell you something. If you ever sense that the cloud's moving, not in terms of, the glory's leaving this church, but for you, you just sense that, something's happening. Like Gina Julie heading over to, to Thailand, Cambodia, we think, man, we don't want them to go. Why do they have to do that? It's a scuzzy place to live. But you go, wait a minute, if the cloud's moving, better move. You better do it. And we all should be the kind of people who, when we see somebody, if God's calling them away from our church, we should be going, hey, that's awesome. Not ostracizing them, not feeling threatened and challenged by the fact that, what's wrong with us? What's the problem with our? Why would you want to be over in this other church? Hey, if your cloud is moving you somewhere else, it's okay. Go. Don't follow me. Don't follow a church. Follow a God. Follow that glory of God as it works in your life. And I pray that every one of us will be open, that if tomorrow God leads us somewhere else, that we're ready to go. And at the same time, we're not going to go just because we get tired of things here. We're going to stay here as long as God has us here. And that was what the children of Israel did. And that was smart. When you're living in the wilderness, you better have a covering. You better have a cloud. And that cloud, God's glory, the Shekinah of God, stay close to that. Wherever it leads you, wherever it takes you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for all that you teach us. As we see your admonishment to the children of Israel in the beginning of their wandering in the wilderness, beginning of this sort of aimless, in a way, time of challenge and struggles, reminds us of our lives. But God, more than anything, we want to follow you wherever you take us. Whatever you want to do in our lives. We want to live to serve you, to follow you, to hear your voice coming from your glory. God, I pray that we'll all be willing to move or to not move, to go or to stay, but to be committed to the fact that, Lord, what we want is you. We want to stay close to the light. We want to stay in fellowship with you constantly. We want to be used by you. And so we, again, commit ourselves. We belong to you. We commit ourselves to your purposes for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.